Echo Zoe Radio. I'm your host, Andy Olson, proprietor of EchoZoe.com. Thanks for joining me again for another episode. This is number 11 for March 2009. Last month, I closed the episode by saying that my guest this month was going to be Eric Dauma, returning to talk about John 1-1. Due to conflicting schedules, Eric and I weren't able to get together to record, but he'll be back as soon as we can get together to address that topic. So this month, my guest is Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship Church in St. Louis Park, Minnesota, and author of Critical Issues Commentary, returning once again to talk about the problem of evil. Bob first brought up the topic last May when he was my guest for the first episode of Echo Zoe Radio to talk about open theism, when he suggested that this topic was similar. So here's the interview. I hope you enjoy it as much as I did.
Well, Bob DeWay, thank you for joining me once again. This is your third episode with Echo Zoe Radio now?
Yeah, that's right. I was on with Gary Gilly last time, wasn't I?
That was December. This month we're going to talk about an article you wrote called The Hebrew Lament and the Problem of Evil. And where this goes back to is when you were first on with me in May, my first episode, we talked about open theism. And you had mentioned this as being a cousin subject to open theism. So we thought we'd come back and revisit it and talk a little bit about evil and the Hebrew lament. Well, why don't we start out with I like to start out with the simple questions.
Okay.
To get us started. So what is the problem of evil? What are the different theories that try to resolve that problem? And what are your thoughts on the problem of evil?
Okay. The problem of evil, also called theodicy in theology. The word theodicy means some sort of a defense for the fact that we live in a theistic universe, but yet evil exists. So the problem is this. If there is an almighty, all-powerful God, and he is good and loving, then, say the critics, he would not allow evil into his universe, right?
Mm-hmm.
But obviously evil exists in the universe. Therefore, there must either not be a God, or he's lacking certain qualities. All right, that's the problem that needs to be resolved.
Qualities that you and I as Christians take for granted.
Things that traditional theology have attributed to God, like goodness, power, justice, kindness, holiness, all the things we say God has.
Mm-hmm.
The critic says if such a God exists, there would be no evil. All right, so that's the problem of evil.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the theological answers to it that I laid out in this paper are threefold. One is open theism, which we talked about in that other broadcast.
Mm-hmm.
And open theism says that God does not know the future choices of free moral agents.
Sure. Yeah, so, and for somebody that might not have heard that was the first episode that we did, a rather enjoyable episode that we did about open theism and some of the problems with it, and then our answer, which was the doctrine of election.
Yes. Okay, so the open theist says you can't blame God for not stopping something he didn't know was going to happen. Mm-hmm. That's their answer. The probably most popular answer, but one that I don't think is biblical, is the free will defense.
And what is that?
Free will defense says that God had to give humans free will, otherwise they wouldn't have the capacity to love.
Sure.
By their definition, love has to be something attributed to moral agents that could choose not to love.
Mm-hmm.
So in creating people that way, it was worth it to God so that somebody would be around the universe to love him, to risk the fact that they might hate him and rebel.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the free will defense. Probably the most popular. You see it a lot.
Mm-hmm.
The third defense...
I think I held to that to some degree as a new Christian. I mean,
well, it seems to make sense to people, but it's got some problems. No.
Yeah. Well, my point being, I can sympathize with it.
Yeah.
For our listeners.
Yeah, I'm sure a lot of people believe that.
Sure.
Now, the third approach is called the soul-building defense. And it says that God allows evil for a greater good in the lives of his people. God allows evil. In fact, I use this little saying just to remember. God allows evil. God uses evil. God overcomes evil for a greater good.
Mm-hmm.
That's the soul-building defense, and that's the one that I defend in my paper here.
And that one really, we can get into it more later in the broadcast, but That one really incorporates the whole idea of providence then.
Yes, absolutely. The idea of providence. And one of the demonstrations of that would be the cross itself, where Jesus dies for sins at the hands of godless, wicked, evil men who are doing evil.
Mm-hmm.
But their evil ends up for a greater good ultimately, because it creates the possibility of messianic salvation for people who believe. Now, the point of this paper we're discussing, however, is not a philosophical discussion of the problem of evil, which is where most people just go right away.
Mm-hmm.
I thought to myself before I wrote this paper, why don't we see what the Bible says to people who complain to God about all the evil in the world?
And that's what you mean by the Hebrew lament.
Yeah, the lament is, oh God, how long, or why, oh Lord, or why is it so bad?
Mm-hmm.
That's a lament. And so we have prophets, biblical characters, psalmists, who have lamented to God about evil, and in some cases, God spoke to them and answered their questions. So being very practical, being a farm boy from Iowa, I thought, if God answered the question, then that's the right answer.
But that's too easy.
Is it too easy? Well, it really isn't that hard. In this paper that I wrote, I just simply surveyed the material where people asked God about why he allowed evil and what God said to them. And the answer isn't that hard to find. So why isn't this the position that obviously every Christian would take? Well,
good question.
They don't like it.
Right.
They don't like God's answer.
Yeah, it seems so common on many different doctrines in the church. You know, we kind of, you and I like to pick on Arminianism, both having been Arminians at one point in time. And,
yep.
It's just kind of another favorite.
Well, Arminians would be the ones that believe in a free will defense.
Right.
Yep.
Yeah. So you start out with Job.
Yes.
Why don't we get into Job? I think you've got some great,
okay,
stuff here.
Well, this is, by the way, Critical Issues Commentary, issue number 64, May, June 2001.
And I'll have a link to that too.
Okay. As you know, if you're familiar at all with Job, it starts out with a prologue, and Satan is telling God that the only reason Job serves God is because God put a hedge around him and made his life real nice. Mm-hmm. And so Job is just returning the favors that God is giving to him. He's not really, he wouldn't be a righteous man if God took away all this goodness. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So if you know the story, God says, okay, he takes away various things. The Chaldeans kill Job's family, except for his wife. Then he ends up with these boils, and his life gets worse and worse and worse. His wife tells him to curse God and die. And Job didn't, and he maintained his faith. And as he was sitting in his horrible condition, here comes some of his friends, amateur theologians, and they started a discussion about why Job was in this condition. And their idea is that no innocent person ever suffers like that. So therefore, Job must be a worse sinner than the other people around. And Job should just figure out what his sin is and turn away from it.
It's funny because the Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. And,
yeah.
And we still see that today.
Yeah, we still have Job's comforters around today. Okay, so something bad happens to you.
In fact, another paper you've written.
Yeah, I did write a paper on that. Something bad happens, somebody comes along and starts scolding you because you caused it all.
Mm-hmm.
You're sick because you did some sin or something. So then what happens is, very interesting. In fact, when I wrote this paper, I don't think I saw it as clearly as I do now. But if you have all of those chapters where they're just going round and around and around trying to figure this out, and Job is saying, I want my hearing with God. Okay, I don't think I caused all this stuff in my life, and I don't think it's right what happened to me, and I want a hearing with God. And then I'll go before his bench, so to speak, and we'll see what we have.
Mm-hmm.
So that's one of the things he was saying, and he was trying to defend himself. And what we really had there was three people, four. He had three comforters, right? And then Eliphaz?
Yeah, that seems right.
Anyhow, none of them had a Bible. This was before the time of Abraham.
Well, this is believed to be the first book of the Bible.
Yeah, this event happened before Abraham, so they didn't have any special revelation.
Mm-hmm.
All they had was their own ideas. And these were some of the smarter people around, and they could never come to any conclusion. And had God not showed up on the scene, they could still be arguing if they lived that long because they're never going to come to an answer. So that's one lesson. If we want to know something about God in the spiritual world we live in, the only thing we know is what God has said. Mm-hmm. We don't know anything else. So you can go be a philosopher, fine, but you can't think you're going to solve spiritual problems by philosophy alone. It's not going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so they're going round and round and round trying to figure out why Job was in the condition he's in. Then God shows up. Okay, God shows up. And he asks Job a series of questions. And one of the more important ones found in Job 38, verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Well, I can't.
Quick way to put him in his place.
Yeah, and he did that for a whole bunch of chapters, just laying out, what about this and what about that and who did this and who did that, making one major point that God is greater than Job and knows all things, and Job is going to have to trust him.
Mm-hmm.
Job can't instruct God. Job can't become God's counselor. The only thing Job can know is what God chooses to tell him. And man is dependent on God for what we know about God. And
well, it's also like you said in the article, two lines after you quoted that verse, Job's complaints are impertinent and insolent.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
He's God's putting him in his place.
God's putting him in his place. And then Job gets the answer pretty good here, because in Job 40, 4 and 5, he says this, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I've spoken, and I will not answer. Even twice, and I will add no more." So he says, I've said enough.
Mm-hmm.
I've dug myself into a deep enough hole. And so then God says this, "Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you might be justified?" Well, that's a very important question, because I think some of the philosophers out there ought to be thinking about that themselves. There's some Christians that won't accept certain biblical doctrines.
Mm-hmm.
I see Christians rail against doctrines that are clearly taught in the Bible. And I've even had Christians say to me, "Well, if God is like that, then I won't serve him."
Yeah, I've heard that too.
So they're trying to judge God.
Yeah.
They're going to condemn God to justify themselves.
And we have famous so-called Christian teachers that will flat out disagree, for instance, with Paul. Say, "Well, I don't like what Paul taught." So
yeah,
it just baffles me.
Yeah, they don't accept what God says about himself.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the height of arrogance. If God says something about himself, then all we have to do is to believe it.
Right.
Not go to philosophy and say, "Well, any God that I could conceive of wouldn't be like that." Well, you can't know that.
Yeah.
Yeah, you're not infinite. You're finite. Okay, so the issue is this. Yeah, I say this in my paper, "Will man condemn God to justify himself?" It's a watershed issue as far as the Bible's concerned. Are we going to accept what God says about himself? Or are we going to demand a God who conforms to our own ideas? Good question.
Yeah. You talked a little bit about Harold Kushner, who's a rabbi. You said back in the 80s, this was a debate with Norman Geisler?
Yeah, I saw the debate. It was done with John Ankerberg's show back in the 80s.
Oh, okay. I'm too young to remember this, but I've heard of it myself. And you talked a little bit about that. What was Rabbi Kushner's argument for why there's evil?
Well, he argued that God lacks the power to solve the problem of evil, that God is not all-powerful. When bad things happen to good people is the name of his book that was popular back then. And so they had an interesting debate. Geisler did, I still remember, it's been 15 years since I saw it. One thing Geisler did was this. He says, "Well, you got a problem with your book, Rabbi. What's that?" "Well, there are no good people." So bad things never happen to good
people.
So the
true question is, why do good things happen to bad people?
Exactly. So Geisler went from, and had verses to prove that, from the Old Testament, because this is a rabbi.
Right.
So he from all three sections of the Old Testament, from Torah, from the Psalms, and from the prophets, to prove that no one's good. And the rabbi said, well, I know Hebrew better than you, and he's trying to, he was trying to squirm out of that, but no, his own scriptures say there's nobody good.
Mm-hmm.
Well, so then you have a different issue on the table. There are no good people. So,
yeah, I was a little bit silent when you first said that because I don't know how to react to it. It just comes to me as blasphemy.
Well, it is blasphemous to say God lacks the problem, but he finds it more emotionally satisfying to think that God's doing the best he can and he needs our help, this rabbi. So,
well, it's similar then to what we discussed with the open theism. That it's
open theism is just another way of doing something very similar.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because the thing that drives open theism is the problem of evil. They want to resolve it.
Mm-hmm. Comfortably.
Well, to their satisfaction, because they can't emotionally handle the idea that God could change all of this any time, and he just doesn't.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the problem.
Well, we continue on with Job.
Yeah, I quoted Job 41:11. God says this, "Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heavens is mine." So here's what God is saying to Job. This is my universe. I'll dispose of it however I see fit.
Mm-hmm.
I don't owe anybody in my universe anything.
Yeah, I want to say this is a little bit of a tangential point, kind of. Or off the topic, but that I like that verse because it not only refutes these open theists and Kushners, but it also refutes the "I'm a good person" argument for "I'm going to get into heaven."
Mm-hmm.
Well, you know, we see this so often. You see people go out and share their faith with people and try to hammer in that we're all sinners, we all deserve judgment. And if God gives us what we deserve, we're all going to hell.
Mm-hmm.
And then people will say, "But I'm a good person. I give to charity," or, you know, come up with whatever good deeds they can.
Mm-hmm.
Well, this is the answer to that.
Yeah,
you're trying to bribe God.
As if God owed you anything.
Right.
Yeah. We aren't good for one thing. These things we do out of bad motives, and nobody's going to do something for God that God has to repay them.
Right.
Okay, we don't put God under our debt to us. We have a debt to God.
Right.
It's not the other way around. I said in my paper, he reserves the right to dispose of all that is his according to his own good pleasure. Mm-hmm. That's where you have to start. Okay? Don't start with the idea that everyone deserves the best possible life in this world.
And the next.
Well, even if they don't believe there's a next.
Mm-hmm.
There are people that are worried about evil are worried about evil in this world, not what's going to happen in the future or in the world to come or after this life. They want to know what's happening right now, right here and right now. And so they're looking for a solution that they think makes sense given their own worldview. And they're not going to the Bible to see what God said about himself. Now, Job 42:4 is a very important verse in the whole of the book of Job. And it's Job saying what he learned. Job 42:2. Job said this, "I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted." That's what Job said that he learned.
Right answer.
That is the right answer, and we can prove that it is in the context, because after Job's speech, ending in verse 6, where he says, "Therefore I retract, I repent in dust and ashes." He talked about the wonder and majesty of God and that no purpose of God's can be thwarted. God has all power, and whatever God decides to do, he does.
Mm-hmm.
All right? That's what Job said. Now, in the context, when you're reading narrative, the context will tell you whether what somebody says is something that we're supposed to believe or something we shouldn't believe.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Somebody could say, "Well, Job said that. Doesn't mean he could write." Well, let's keep reading. Let's find out. Here's what it says. Verse 7. "It came out after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So God said, Job said what was right. Not before when he was complaining, because that's what he repented of.
Mm-hmm.
But what he said here after he heard God speak. So what did Job say that was right? You can do all things. God has all power. And no purpose of yours can be thwarted. God's purpose is being done.
Mm-hmm.
Whether he allows evil or he doesn't allow evil. So the Bible's obviously trying to tell us that that's the answer. Now, what do we learn here besides those two things? Well, the free will approach holds that there's something important that God cannot do. That is to create a universe in which free moral agents freely love him without risking the possibility of evil. So they're trying to solve the problem by creating the idea of an impossibility for God. It's impossible for God to create free moral agents and guarantee they won't sin. Well, on the surface, that's just obviously false. Because God created the holy angels. The holy angels love God.
Mm-hmm.
You can read in Revelation, they're worshiping God. And they're free moral agents. They have to be because the non-elect angels rebelled.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So how can you say it's impossible for God to do what he already has done? Create free moral agents, beings that love him, without risking them sinning.
Yeah, I'm wondering though, because there were those who did sin. So wouldn't the argument be that he couldn't create beings, whereas he couldn't create a universe where nobody sins?
Well, they're saying that free moral agency goes comes with the possibility of sin, all right? Which we could say fine.
But then that's the possibility of sin, not necessarily.
Not the necessity of sin.
Right.
All right. What do we know about the angels? Well, we know that a third of them fell,
mm-hmm.
right? What do we know about the two-thirds that did not? They're called, in the New Testament, chosen or elect angels. Okay? So God preserved them from falling, from ever falling.
Hmm.
So if God can preserve myriads of angels who have free moral agency and who do love God, then you can't say love is impossible unless there's the possibility that could be actualized of not loving.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it might be important to go back to something we discussed a little bit with the open theism discussion in that you have to begin with defining what you mean by free will.
Exactly.
We talked a little bit about Jonathan Edwards and his addressing that. So
right.
Can we revisit that a little bit?
Well, the simple version of it is this. The Arminian version of free will is the ability to choose between options, either of which could be actualized in the real world. Okay?
Okay.
The ability to choose the contrary, they call it sometimes.
Okay.
All right.
Can you think of an example, maybe a hypothetical example?
Well, if someone can choose to go into a store and pay for their item, or they can choose to go into the store, take the item, and shoplift it.
Okay.
So they have, they could actualize either possibility.
Okay.
All right. And anything short of being able to actually do the opposite is lack of freedom. Now, Edwards argued that that's absurd because then God's not free. Because God can't choose anything contrary to his own holy nature.
Right.
And that holy angels are not free, and the redeemed in heaven are not free.
And for those of us who buy into the doctrine of election, those of us who are saved aren't free because the reformers taught that salvation is irresistible, that God saves us. The idea that God saves us first, it's not our choosing.
Yeah, monergism of God.
Right.
It's fully a work of God.
Sure.
Okay, and he changes us so that we do love to choose him.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, Edward just said the ability to choose according to one's desire is all you need for the freedom of the will.
Hmm.
And so the holy angels don't sin because they don't desire to. And the reason they don't desire to is because of some work of God that makes them so they don't desire to sin.
Yeah, I think I gave the example of the ice cream, if you remember that. If I say love chocolate ice cream, and I walk into Baskin-Robbins, and I despise strawberry ice cream, you can pretty much guess that I'm going to pick the chocolate.
Yeah, you're not going
to. I have the free will decision to choose either one, but my desire, the chocolate, that's the one I'm going
to
choose.
Exactly. You'll choose according to your greater desire. Okay, so it's interesting here in this book, back to the book of Job, in the whole discussion that arises in the book of Job, the only ones committed to the free will idea were Job's comforters, because they claimed that Job had chosen to sin and was being punished for it. But He hadn't chosen to sin. He even made sacrifices for his children in case they sinned.
Mm-hmm.
So it's just, he was a sinner, but that's not why he was worse off than everybody else. He was actually more upright than everybody else, according to God's own testimony. Okay? So God never said that free will caused the problems in Job's life, did he?
No.
Absolutely not. In fact, the prologue indicates God gave Satan permission to do it.
Mm-hmm.
So God was somewhat behind the thing. He said, okay, go ahead. Because it was part of God's purpose.
And a similar thing happened between Peter and Jesus shortly before the crucifixion.
Exactly. So what do we learn? Well, we learn that God's in charge of his own universe and that we need to accept things that we can't change that God allows, and that we need to love and serve God and praise him and trust him no matter what happens.
Mm-hmm.
That's the answer.
Amen.
What's wrong with that?
So we have a little bit of a different dilemma with Habakkuk, which you also get into. Habakkuk is lamenting the wickedness of his own people and asking God how long before God's going to deal with that.
Yes, and that's something that's important to remember, too, this whole how long. But Habakkuk 1 and verse 2 says, how long, O Lord, will I call for help, and thou wilt not hear? I cry out to thee violence, yet thou dost not save. Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do I have to look at all of this? He's saying to God, right?
Mm-hmm.
How long? When are you going to come and do something? We got wicked leaders. I'm the prophet of God, and I have to sit here and look at this, and these wicked leaders don't want to repent. The law is ignored. He said justice is never upheld. He's complaining about the wickedness in Israel.
Mm-hmm.
So, very interesting. Excuse me, most prophets speak for God to men. But Habakkuk's not preaching sermons to men. He's asking God to tell him what's going on. You tell me, God, what's going on here? And the phrase, how long, is a major part of Hebrew lament. And it tells you something about the biblical understanding of the problem of evil. There is a limitation on evil. And it's a time limitation. God will not allow evil to go on forever.
Mm-hmm.
And we know that absolutely is the case, because he's going to come in final judgment. And he's going to banish evil into the pit of hell.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So people demanding, take an atheist, for example, who's demanding that God do something about the problem of evil, is actually saying, I don't want to be saved. Come now and throw me into hell.
What a scary thought.
But he doesn't know that because he doesn't believe in God.
Mm-hmm.
The only way to get rid of the problem of evil is to execute judgment at some point in history and end it all.
Mm-hmm.
And as soon as he does, there's no more time for anybody else to again repent.
Yeah. Well, that goes back to the people who I was talking about with the Job 41, where Job says, where God says to Job, who has given to me that I should repay him? You know, these are people who don't understand God's justice.
Yeah, they don't understand his justice. And they should be crying out for mercy.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, the reality is so much different than what people imagine. They imagine that everyone deserves a happy, long life without any problems and never to be a victim of somebody else's evil or violence or any of the bad things we have in our world. And we would all like that, and we would all wish that for everybody we know, but that's not the world we live in, okay? We'd all wish for that, but what they don't realize is this. The world we're living in is far more good. There's far more pleasure. There's far more goodness and mercy going on than we deserve because of common grace. God's restraining evil now. It's not nearly as bad as it could be nor as bad as it will be.
Mm-hmm.
Because through human governments that God established, according to Romans 13, and he draws out the boundaries of the nations, the governments that God established are there to restrain evil so that we don't just live in godless, lawless anarchy.
Mm-hmm.
And everything isn't just as evil as it could be. So in a sense, the people who are complaining to God about evil don't realize that they're, in some sense, in some limited sense, tasting the goodness of the Lord right now.
Yeah.
The rain falls on the just and the unjust.
Well, that's one thing that I thought about that seemed almost unspoken is this dilemma of the prophet that, on one hand, understands his own wickedness, that he deserves the full punishment of God, but God has granted him repentance and granted him the knowledge of salvation. So he, in a sense, knows that he doesn't want justice. But on the other hand, he's been sanctified to such a point where he no longer wants the wickedness either.
Yeah, that's true. And the lament comes because God's people are living around wickedness that grieves their souls.
Mm-hmm.
Like Lot, his soul was vexed by the unprincipled conduct of sensual men. It says in 2 Peter 2. All right? So that's true. So Habakkuk, the prophet of God, is lamenting how bad the evil is in Israel because this is God's people. So he says, God, how long are you going to allow this? And so God says, I'm going to solve that problem.
Yeah.
Yeah, he says...
I wouldn't doubt that the average Israelite living in Habakkuk's day wouldn't think that people are more or less good.
Yeah, I don't know what they thought.
It seems that times, in a way, don't seem to ever change. That I wasn't going to get into this till a little bit later, but one thing that I really enjoyed about the article and that comforted me is that the days we're living in, that I look around and see a lot of wickedness going on, and I have the same desire to see justice served.
Mm-hmm.
I can certainly understand Billy Graham was credited with saying that if God doesn't judge America, that he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah.
I think that was Leonard Ravenhill.
Oh, was it? Yeah. I always heard that it was Billy Graham.
Yeah, Leonard. I know Leonard Ravenhill said it, but it could be more than one person that said that.
But I certainly understand that. But yet the average Joe in America is going to, if you walk up on the street and you ask him, is man inherently good or evil, is more than likely going to say, well, man's more or less good.
Yeah.
You know, that's what most proclaim their own goodness.
Everybody seems to think that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So they think man's basically good. Well, anyhow, Habakkuk was saying why, how long. And so God says this, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march forward throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. I'm going to send the Chaldeans to wipe out Israel. So then, that wasn't the answer he was looking for. What? You know,
it'd be almost like Reagan stepping up and saying, "God told me that he's going to let the Russians win the Cold War."
Yeah, exactly.
We'd go, what?
Yeah, America's so evil, the Russians are going to come and wipe us out. So here's what Habakkuk says back: your eyes are too pure to prove evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? In other words, the Chaldeans, you're going to allow them in here? And so it just was worse, and so he complained about how bad the Chaldeans are, Habakkuk 1, 14, and 15, and he was assuming that this was really a bad situation that God's going to allow, and so he had to wait for an answer. What am I supposed to do about this? Okay, mm-hmm. He accepted that God's going to do what God said he's going to do.
Mm-hmm.
All right? So Habakkuk 2, 3, and 4, we have this. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. Though it will certainly come, it will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Okay? So now there are two issues on the table. One's a time issue, how long,
mm-hmm.
and the other one is an attitude issue. Okay? For God to come and bring his justice and make things right, there's a time delay. All right? While we're waiting, we have to have a certain attitude. The proud one isn't right,
mm-hmm.
but the one who lives by faith is. So the just will live by faith. And that is quoted in Romans 1:17. And that was the verse that led to the conversion of Martin Luther.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, because Luther was concerned about the problem of evil. And he was concerned about the evil in him. He knew he was wicked, and he knew that it was a horrible thing to face a just God. And all the works that the Catholic Church told him he had to do, he did, and he still knew he was wicked.
He knew it wasn't enough.
It wasn't enough. And when he realized that he had to live by faith and justifications by faith, that ended up starting the Reformation. So the vision that tarries is the vision of God's messianic salvation. The whole point for Israel's history in the Old Testament from Sinai on was the promise that was given to Abraham that through his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. So Habakkuk is just in a string of long prophets that were looking for Messiah ultimately.
Mm-hmm.
And so all he could do was live by faith while he waited for Messiah to come. And then interestingly, when Messiah did come, his own people didn't recognize him. And they rejected him and crucified him. And he was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. And he reigns from on high at the right hand of God, where he will stay until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And that doesn't happen till the second coming.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So we're still waiting the same way Habakkuk was for God to come and end the problem of evil. And it doesn't happen till the very end of the Great Tribulation. Let's see here. Yeah, the issues were pride or faith. The proud one will not accept that God has an appointed time, but will look to take action his own way. See, the proud one isn't right. See, well, God's not going to solve his problem, so we got to solve it ourselves. And they take some sort of action. Mm-hmm. And then you have wars, and you have, you know, people killing each other trying to...
It's always worse when they're done than it was.
Yeah, they're trying to correct...
Solution's worse than the problem.
Yeah, they're trying to correct injustices, and they never really get it done.
Mm-hmm.
I wanted to quote Habakkuk 2:14 and show his futuristic perspective. It says this, quote, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So that's the ultimate end. That'll be during the millennium. So we're still waiting, and we still have the problem. But we can learn from these Hebrew prophets. We can learn from Job. We can learn from Habakkuk. He could have faith in God and realize that the reason why this evil exists now is because of God's patience and God's willingness to allow history go on because more people are going to repent,
mm-hmm.
according to 2 Peter 3. So God, you can pray for mercy as well. Here's what Habakkuk said at the end of chapter 3, verse 2. "In wrath, remember mercy. I know that you're a merciful God, and remember that." And he did, because he brought them back out of captivity after the Chaldeans captured them, raised mm-hmm. up Cyrus to come, sent them back to rebuild the temple, and so on.
Yeah, and we'll have to talk about that a little bit more. Like I said, it helps me reading this in the times that we're in.
Yeah.
I watch too much political news. And
it's pretty bad, isn't it? Let me read kind of a beautiful section of Habakkuk as we can close out that part.
Okay.
This was in Habakkuk 3, starting with verse 17. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there would be no cattle in the stalls." Now, that's all an evil situation, right? Mm-hmm. It's really bad. Everything you can imagine would be bad. It would create terrible poverty if all those things happen, famine, mm-hmm. everything.
Economic recession.
It would be terrible, like we're in now, yeah. Then, here's what it says. "Yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me to walk on high places." And then that was his praise to God. So, dear ones, as we think about the world we live in, the horrible situations, the suffering that our friends go through, the difficulties we face day by day, remember that beautiful section, Habakkuk 3:17 through 19. He wrote a praise song, and he is rejoicing in God. So we need to rejoice and praise God for who he is, even though we may not like some of the things going on in the world that we're mm-hmm. living in. And so I asked this question in my article. Did God tell Habakkuk, I have to let the wicked leaders in Israel and the wicked Chaldeans have their free will? Was that his answer? Otherwise, nobody would love me? No. So what I'm trying to say is this. We have these questions directly asked to God and God answering back. Why do we come up with philosophical speculation? Show me once in the Bible where when people complain to God about all the evil, his answer was, well, I had to let them have their free will. It's nowhere.
It's not there.
So I'd say to those people that want to believe that, why exactly is your philosophical speculation more important than what the Bible says and what God says about himself?
And how is it any more comforting?
I don't see how this, what comfort is that? I don't see any comfort whatsoever in it. Because the Bible gives me the comfort that this will not go on forever, all right? And that they'll just live by faith, even in the midst of evil, and that we have faith and we trust God. And as we saw in Job, we have the comfort that God's in charge of his own universe, okay? And he's a trustworthy God. So put yourself in the hands of God and trust him and believe him. That's comforting. Mm-hmm. Now, let's say I take this other view. God has to allow all the free will because otherwise nobody would ever love him. And so let that free will run amok all at once, and there's no restraint to it because God can't violate anybody's free will. Well, how's that comforting?
Yeah.
I don't see any comfort in that. I'd rather... that means I might walk out here and some horrible evil will happen to me, and God was sitting on the sidelines with his hands tied because he can't do anything without violating somebody's free will.
Mm-hmm.
The way I believe, God...
Say, at least you loved me. You passed away.
Yeah. But
that guy committed evil, but right. It was so that you could really love me. I mean,
yeah, or whatever. But the way I look at it now is God, that won't happen unless God is God's purpose.
Mm-hmm.
And if it does happen, then it was God's time for me to go through some sorrow in this life or go on into the next one.
Yeah. Yeah, and I'm comforted in the fact that Job starts off with Satan asking for permission to perpetrate the evil that he had planned. And that I mentioned Peter and Jesus, that Satan had to ask Jesus for permission.
Mm-hmm.
And that's comforting.
I think it is too. Because that means the only reason it would be granted is if it's for my ultimate better good.
Or in his greater glorification.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. That's very good. Then in the paper here, we went into the Lament Psalms.
Let's go back to Rabbi Kushner and his claiming that God doesn't have the power to overcome evil. And you believe that the Psalms actually refute that.
Yes. Let me tell you how they refute it. The reason for lamenting that God allowed evil was because the psalmist knew God could stop evil if he intended to. If they thought God lacked the power, they'd have no reason to lament. Because they'd already have their answer. Why lament? Why say how long when God can't do anything about it?
Mm-hmm.
You can only say how long if you know God has the power to change it.
Yeah.
All right, so the presupposition is that God could change it.
It would be kind of like the drug lords in Mexico. A lot of innocent bystanders might, in America, appeal to the government to take these people out. But they don't do that in Mexico because the drug lords are better armed.
Yeah.
And it's kind of similar to what you're saying, you know, that they know God has the power. And that's why you would...
See, in America, if we know the government has the power to do something, then we lament if they don't.
Mm-hmm.
But if you knew the government
lacked
the
power...
that's
going on a lot right now with
this
economic crisis and the bailouts and blah, blah, blah. You know, people know the government has the power to step in and buy toxic assets, for instance.
Yeah.
I'm sorry. I just, like I said, it was kind of an underlying thought when I was reading through this, is watching all that's going on in today. And it brings me comfort knowing that as bad as it seems to be getting out there, that God really still is in control.
Yeah. It's all going along according to God's purposes. Mm-hmm.
And I try not to talk about politics on the... I've talked politics a little bit on the blog, but I try to stay away from it on the podcast. But it just kind of was hard not to think of that as I was reading through.
Well, a lot of people are thinking about it.
Mm-hmm.
I said this, these biblical writers had an unwavering belief that God could change their situation immediately if it was his purpose to do so. So they don't have a belief in the inability of God. Mm-hmm. It's amazing, Andy, how many books or theologians that I run into where their main idea is we solve problems by asserting God's inability.
I'm speechless. It's just, I know I encounter it too, not as much as you do, I'm sure, but it just blows me away.
Yeah, it's the first place they want to run to. Mm-hmm. God's trying the best he can. But there's something making him unable to do what we think he ought to do.
Mm-hmm.
It's just bad theology. These biblical writers had unwavering belief that God could change their situation if it was his purpose. The how long underscores this faith. There's no time issue with an impossibility. So the problem is an impossibility because God can't do something because he's handcuffed by his own universe, or there's something about God that makes it necessary for him to not be able to solve these problems.
Mm-hmm.
Well, then there's no reason to say how long.
Right. They might ask why.
Yeah, they can ask why.
Why can't?
But they always ask how long, or often. How long is one of the key questions.
Yeah.
And you even find it in the book of Revelation with the martyrs in heaven asking God how long before he avenges their blood.
Mm-hmm.
All right. How long assumes that God will do it and can do it. We just don't know when.
Mm-hmm.
But that makes no sense with open theism, because God's always going to not know what the free moral agents are going to do.
Yeah, open theism is just something about it. I didn't know much about it before you and I sat down and had that discussion last May. But in the time since then, it just blows my mind. I mean, it seems so simplistic. And I don't understand how anybody could really believe it, to be honest.
Yeah. Well, look at the free will.
I can understand Arminianism. I mean, I was there. We all were there. You and I joke with it, that everyone's an Arminian.
They start that way until they learn the Bible.
Yeah. Right. So I can sympathize with that. But the idea that, I think it's just built into us, this idea that God is omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. And omniscience includes knowledge of the future.
Yeah.
So it's kind of another underlying aspect of this whole paper is people questioning those attributes that we all take for granted and we all know are there. The Romans 1:1, it's built into us.
Yeah. You know, even with the free will defense for the problem of evil, you still have the same problem. When are people going to quit having free will? In other words, you're saying how long?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I suppose the only thing you could say is, well, when they go to hell, their free will's done.
Yeah, but then your
free will.
My reaction to your statement was thinking the other side. I think it's like when we go to heaven, does God take away our free will so we can't sin anymore?
That's why it's such no. Whatever
John Edwards would say, he's taking away our desire. We're not going to sin because the desire's not there.
And that's the biblical answer. That's the biblical answer. Mm-hmm. I debated a guy who wrote a book, 500-page book. Railing against the doctrine of election, railing against the grace of God, claiming that if you believe that God saves certain people because he chose to, that therefore you have a God who's not a God of love. Mm-hmm. All right? Now, I debated the guy one time before he'd ever wrote that book, and I brought up the angels and the redeemed in heaven. I said, how are the redeemed in heaven not going to sin by your definition of free will? Well, having been through all of this, that they've been through, once they get there, having had that experience will be enough so they don't want to do it again.
And the obvious response to that is, well, what about the 1,000 years of Satan being bound and us living through the millennial kingdom?
And the people without the glorified bodies start another rebellion.
They still rebel.
Right. And Adam and Eve were in paradise when they rebelled.
Exactly.
That's no answer at all. The answer is you got a defective definition of free will. The answer is God takes away every possible desire to sin, and the only desires that we have are the desires to do what's right. Therefore, we're still free, we're still making choices, but they're all righteous,
mm-hmm.
just like the holy angels. It's not that hard, but some people think it's not fair. That's why they don't like it. It's not fair.
Yeah,
it's not fair.
I think that's natural. I felt that way, too, when I first encountered the doctrine of election.
Yeah.
Or the Reformed doctrine, or the, you know, Calvinism, whatever name you want to apply to it. And in fact, you know, I just mentioned to you before we started that I've been listening to John MacArthur's radio broadcast, and he's doing a series right now on the doctrine of election.
Yeah, he has a really good
and
teaching.
It's really good. I mean, he points out the absurdity that if the doctrine of election isn't true, why do we have it? Because no one inherently in and of themselves likes it.
Nobody wants to believe it.
Nobody wants to believe
why
it.
Why would we make it up?
Exactly. You know,
the only reason that we have it is there's pages of Bible verses that teach it.
Mm-hmm.
The term elect, chosen by God, are all through the Bible.
Yep.
So we didn't make this up. We're just reading the Bible. So the bigger question is, why do you people that hate this doctrine disagree with the Bible?
Right. Well, the problem is that we kind of try to flip it around. And we say, well, if I was chosen, that means grandma wasn't, or so-and-so wasn't chosen. And the reason why they're not saved is because God didn't choose them. And that's kind of hard for us to grasp with, because we love these people and we want them to be saved too.
Yeah.
Well, no, the biblical way to look at it is that we all deserve hell, and it's an act of mercy that we would be saved.
Yeah, exactly. Everybody gets to have their free will if that's what they want.
Mm-hmm.
But when we're saved, we have a transformed will, okay, that's freed in a sense that it wasn't before. Because we could choose whatever evil. I was just preaching on the prodigal son last Sunday.
Excellent sermon, by the way.
And I said, God, let's the sinner go sin any way they want. The only thing that's keeping somebody from sinning more than they are now is their fear of going to jail or fear of some negative consequence.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? But it's not that God's stopping anybody from going and do whatever they want to do. All right? But the prodigal was just given the release by the father to go do whatever he wanted. But when he came to his senses, you know,
when he realized the pigs he was feeding were eating better than he was.
Yeah, then he came back. And God's just a merciful God, and we can lament, we can ask God how long, but we can't change God's character to suit our own intellectual curiosity or our own intellectual desires. We wish God were a certain way. God doesn't have to conform himself to what we think he ought to be like. And that's what every Christian should...
Well, that's the second commandment. I mean...
Yeah. And so every Christian should just have one goal, understanding who God is and understanding his nature and character and his ways as clearly laid out and defined in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And that's my desire, and that's why I continually study.
Mm-hmm.
Because I'm going to be held in account as a teacher to a stricter judgment. And I can't get up in front of a lot of people
tell them what they want to hear.
And tell them something that's not defensible biblically. I can't do that.
Oh, I wish they were. I wish that you were in the majority when it comes to the number of pastors today that with that attitude. It's just that's another frustrating aspect about these times we live in.
Yeah, there seems to be a lack of concern to make sure you understand everything the Bible says and then proclaim it with authority and clarity.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You know, on this this paper, I went through some more, you know, lament psalms, and the psalmist complained, but they always ended up praising God. Every one of the lament psalms at the end says, I will trust in thy loving kindness, or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't question God's character. They questioned why. They questioned how long. They questioned what. But they never question God's character, the biblical writers.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's not a bad answer to say, I don't know, but I trust God. That's not a bad answer.
Mm-hmm.
We're not omniscient. In fact, that's one of the lessons I brought out in my paper here, is human finitude. We're finite.
Mm-hmm.
We can't know everything about God. We can only know some things he chooses to reveal now. We'll know more in eternity, but we'll never know everything about God because he's infinite and we're finite.
Mm-hmm.
So
And we can look to history and take comfort in the fact that everything he reveals about himself actually pans out, and his promises are fulfilled. And
yep.
And he really does, he lifts his word above even his own name.
He will be faithful to his word. His name is tied to his word, and his word will vindicate everything about his character. Mm-hmm. His promises are absolute. We're doing a series on Hebrews on another radio series that I do, and we're going all the way through the book of Hebrews, and we were just recording a session where it talks about two unchangeable things, God's oath and God's promise. And if we know what the promise of God is, we have an object of our faith, God and his promises we can trust. I've trusted in thee, O Lord, it says in the Psalms over and over again. Mm-hmm. We trust in God. And we may not like what's going on in this wicked world, and in some ways we better not like what's going on in this wicked world, but we can trust God. So I kind of, in this paper, I ended up making three points in my conclusion that were consistent themes after I went through Job, Psalms, Habakkuk, and there's other. You could go into Jeremiah and find Jeremiah lamenting directly to God and answers coming back from God. But here are the three themes, okay? The first one is this. Belief in God's total sovereignty is underlined. I mean, that's the message of Job. That's the lesson of Habakkuk. It's a lesson in the Psalms. And it's certainly true throughout the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah. God's in charge of his own universe. And he can dispose of things as he sees fit. And who's going to challenge it? There's no greater being in the whole universe than God. So who's going to, if you don't like it, what are you going to do about it? That's what God said to Job.
Yeah.
You don't like how I'm doing this? What are you going to do about it? Job said, all right, I'll put my hand over my mouth. All right. Okay, the second one is the idea of faithful trust. Faithful trust. That was what Job learned. That's what Habakkuk learned. That the righteous one shall live by faith. You must trust God. Even if you don't understand why he is allowing things that he does allow in his own universe. We have to put faithful trust in God. And the third thing was human finiteness. We don't know enough to instruct God about how he ought to run his own universe. That's what Job found out. In the face of our limitations, lack of power, lack of knowledge, we have to acknowledge that only God could possibly turn all this evil into something that eventually will bring glory to himself and the greater good for his people. That's the soul-building defense. That's the one that I defended in my paper.
I think you did a very effective job of that.
Well, I hope so, and I hope your listeners keep feeding on the truth of Scripture and really learn to trust God. Just trust God and trust him and trust him some more. And I'm telling you, you may think it's this way, but things like Kushner, God doesn't have the power, openness, God doesn't have the knowledge, free will, God's forced to allow his creatures to choose evil because that's the only way he could make people that might possibly love him. It's just never, ever is that given as an answer in any of the most pertinent, salient scriptures. Where people that God spoke to directly asked God why he allowed evil. He never said anything about free will. So those of you that want to believe that, okay, you're going to believe whatever you want to believe. God will give you your free will to believe in free will. That's fine. But why exactly is that comforting to you? I don't understand it. I don't see any comfort in that.
Yeah, I've been there. I know what you mean.
There's no comfort, but there's sure comfort that God is in charge of his own universe, and anything that happens to his own people is for their good. I find that comforting.
I do too. And like I said several times now, I think this was timely. Originally had planned on another guest. I think I announced it last month that I was looking forward to interviewing Eric Dalma.
Yeah.
And we were going to talk about John 1:1 and a very great topic, and Eric is very excited to talk about it. Eric's been very, very busy lately, so hasn't worked out to try and get time together. And I think this was providential.
Yeah.
In the way that this worked out, because it really brought me a lot of comfort, and I hope it brings the listeners comfort too, that this underlying theme of God's sovereignty. And when you and I talked about getting together to talk to go over this topic, I like to think of what am I going to title this episode ahead of time. That's one of the first things I like to think about. And while, you know, I had the option, I could borrow your title from your article here, The Hebrew Lament and the Problem of Evil. I pondered The Problem of Evil and the Sovereignty of God was sure. The title I was considering.
That's a good one.
I'm probably going to use just The Problem of Evil. But underlying with the open theism discussion we had, the discussion that you and I had with Dr. Gary Gilley in December, and the discussion now, is it's the sovereignty of God. And we keep coming back to it. And it's such a comforting topic. And we probably will revisit it again in another aspect at some point in the future. And so maybe we'll just close with that.
Okay. By the way, thank you for having me on your show again.
Thank you very much for coming on and being my guest, kind of short notice. I really appreciate it. And
okay.
Well, that wraps up episode 11. Check the show notes in the blog post for this episode at echozoe.com. for links to some of the other things mentioned in this discussion, such as the original article that Bob wrote on the subject, the discussion I had with him last May on open theism that inspired this episode, and the broadcast he is doing through CIC Radio on the Book of Hebrews. Thanks again to Bob for clearing some time in his busy schedule to sit down and talk with me, and thank all of you for tuning in again. I'll be back again next month for another episode. I'll see you then.